if you read the book of Acts and say, I just want our church to be like the book of Acts, I would say, you haven't read the book of Acts. You don't want to be like this a lot of the time. Trust me. This is a messy, imperfect, redeemed church, and we find ourselves at the end of chapter 15. Now, let's just review the first 14 chapters to just get a reminder of where we're at, okay? Acts chapter 1, Jesus rises from the dead. He meets with his disciples over 40 days. He essentially ascends, says, go back to Jerusalem, wait for the power. They wait, Holy Spirit comes down, boof, power. All of a sudden, really aggressive preaching. Peter stands up, Acts 2, preaches this really aggressive sermon. Thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ. They're baptizing them on the spot. The church is meeting together. It's beautiful. This is actually the beautiful part of Acts 2, probably because nothing has happened yet. There's nothing to fight about at this point. Acts 3, here comes this healing. Peter comes, and he heals this man, and he uses the opportunity to preach a really aggressive second-person sermon. You killed him. You handed him over. You disowned him. And as he preaches that, you're like, Peter, you did too. But he did you. So he gets arrested for healing the guy. They come to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders say, by what name did you heal that guy? And they go, you know the name. Name is Jesus. They say, stop speaking in his name. They said, you see the healed guy? Stop speaking in his name. We will not. Okay, we're going to let you go. They get let go. They immediately go to a prayer service, and they pray Psalm 2. God is mocking his enemies. We will not stop. God, give us more boldness. And so out of that, the church is meeting, and wallets are converted now. And you know in your heart, when the church is really going, the Holy Spirit's really working, it's the wallets that come last. These wallets get converted. Barnabas appears, he comes and he sells land, lays it at the apostles' feet. Acts 5 now, the anti-Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira. And they come up and they try to make a name for themselves on the backs of the poor, and God strikes them dead. Fear comes over the congregation. The apostles are performing signs and wonders. They get arrested, an angel breaks them out. They get arrested again. This time they get beat for proclaiming the gospel, and they rejoice. But not everything can be great internally. So Acts 6, they begin to fight over food distribution, and they appoint servants over this food distribution, one of which is Stephen, who stands up in Acts 7, and he preaches a super long sermon that gets him stoned. I always think about that, like, what am I ever going to preach a sermon that ends up with me dying for the faith? Hopefully not this morning, okay? But okay, so who oversees that but Saul of Tarsus? Stephen's dead. People spread out. Acts chapter 8, the gospel's now going out to various places. A guy named Philip goes into Samaria. It goes so well. Peter and John go down there to check it out. Oh yeah, this is legit. Philip then goes down, leads to Christ an Ethiopian finance minister. We come back now to 9, and that Saul guy who killed Stephen is now converting on the road to Damascus as he goes to murder Christians, ends up being baptized by them by the end of the chapter. Then back to Peter, and he's doing healings in chapter 10, and he stands up staying at the house of a leather worker, and that's inconceivable because of Jewish purity laws. Then 11, a shift, evangelism to Gentiles. Stephen's death has scattered people out. Saul and Barnabas now are ministering together, and then back to Peter, and then we have it back to Saul and Barnabas in Acts 13, and we have this church that Saul and Barnabas have been working in for a year, and they send them out as missionaries, and you see, read the stories, and they go city to city, and they essentially get stoned and killed, and gospel goes out. They come back home. Everyone's rejoicing. We're getting Acts 15, and just like every church, it's not going to go good forever, and they're fighting over the core thing: what is the gospel? That's Acts chapter 15, the first church council. And they come to a conclusion. It's by faith alone. And so now, at the end of chapter 15, we get the fallout of that meeting. This is 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. A lot has happened in that time. So I'm going to give you three scenes. A split in verse 36 through 41, a knife in chapter 16, 1 through 5, and a dream, 16, 6, 1 through 10. And this morning, I want to talk about God using less than ideal circumstances for good. Okay, the split. We're coming off the high of the Church of Jerusalem being unified. Look at verse 36. So the meeting has happened. They've all come into agreement. Paul says, hey, Barnabas, let's go back and visit all the believers. in the towns where we preach the word of the Lord to see how they're doing. So what's that? That's chapters 13 and 14. Barnabas, we need to go back and strengthen the believers. So we're not going to church plant. We're not just going to plow new ground. We need to deliver the news that Jerusalem is with us on the issue, what is the gospel? Barnabas agrees, but he wants to take his cousin John Mark with him, and that decision brings the fireworks. This is one of the reasons why I love Luke so much, the author of Acts. He's very realistic. Here you have two giants of the faith, two men absolutely committed to Jesus, and they are completely at odds with one another. Just think of Barnabas, Acts 4, 36, 37. He's called the son of encouragement because he's selling land, and he essentially helps the early church get off the ground. He's from Cyprus. He has a cousin named John Mark, whose mom owns a large house in Jerusalem where the early church met. It's probably where he stayed when he came into Jerusalem. He's always at these pivotal moments in the book of Acts. So, for example, in Acts 9, we find him again, this time with Saul for the first time. When Saul, he came to Jerusalem, Saul's been converted for a couple years. He's murdered Christians in the past. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Oh, yeah, duh. Not believing that he was really a disciple, but Barnabas took him. Here's the relationship. Saul's converted. People are afraid of him. The leaders don't want to meet with him. Who's the person to bridge the gap? Who's the person to advocate for Saul? Who's the one who's going to do the introductions and make the connections? It's Barnabas, the optimist, the pastoral heart. He appears in Acts 11. He goes up for the sake of the church in Jerusalem. There's a new work going on in Antioch, and the Jerusalem church is pretty much like, someone needs to go and check it out. It's going to be who? Barnabas. And so they send him up, and when he arrived, he saw that the grace of God had done. He was glad, so he's happy about it. He realizes what's going on, and he says, you know what? I need to go get someone more gifted than me. Who does that, right? So Barnabas does that. He goes up and gets Saul and brings him down, and now they are together in a church, on church staff. Acts 13 rolls around. They get their hands get laid on Barnabas and Saul, and now for 18 months, 2 years, they're on the road planting churches. These are not two guys who are supposed to split up. They've performed signs and wonders together. Barnabas kind of dusted off Saul after Saul was stoned and left for dead. They've been traveling together. They should not split up. This reminds me of the story of Ken Sandy, who's here in Montana, the founder of Peacemakers Ministry, who had to leave Peacemakers Ministry over irreconcilable differences. The ministry committed to reconciliation split with their founder. That's not supposed to happen. But verse 39, after being on the road, doing miracles, being on church staff together, verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And guess what? Barnabas never appears in Acts again. He's gone. The most pivotal person in the early church disappears out of church history in the book of Acts because he splits with Paul. Now, the split is simple. Paul sees John Mark as unreliable. Barnabas is ready to give his cousin a second chance. Paul says, no way. Barnabas says, in his pastoral heart, restoration is important. John Mark says he's ready. I know he deserted us on the first missionary journey, but he's ready now. We're going to take him. And Paul says, no way. Track record. Sharp disagreement. That's not like we just kind of talked about it. That's yelling. That's probably tears. That's emotion. Now, what are we supposed to make of that? That Paul, who wrote more on Christian unity than anyone in the early church, and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, split up. I have a few things. One, let's give thanks to Luke for explaining the humanity of these two men. All heroes have clay feet, right? They are on opposite sides of a philosophical issue. And Luke tells us about it. He doesn't brush it under the rug. In fact, this is one of the reasons I think Acts is true. Because he's not faking it. Our top two guys split. Number two, sometimes your friends do something that puts you at odds with your other friends. Can't tell you how many times I've seen this where you have your friend who is in sin, and then the friend group splits because they can't decide what to do with that friend. And it's not the friend group's fault that that person put them in that position. But all the tentacles of a desertion of John Mark leads to Paul and Barnabas in a situation that they never thought they'd be in, where they're at odds with one another. You know what I'm talking about if you've had friends long enough. Someone does something and your friend group split, and you didn't ask for that. They did it to you. Three, Luke doesn't tell you who's right. I'm guessing if you read the story yourself, you're going to lean in one direction or another based on your personality. If you might side with Barnabas and say, of course John Mark should get another shot. And it might be added, and he's his cousin. He's loyal. You don't want to sideline people. John Mark wants to go into ministry. He wants to be on mission. Barnabas is like, why are we saying no to him? Then you got the Apostle Paul. Are you crazy, Barnabas? John Mark deserted us. This one's going to be even harder. He can't come with. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left. So Barnabas and John Mark go to Cyprus. Why? Because that's where they're from, one. And two, that's the whole route of the first missionary journey, the first half. They're going and covering ground of the first missionary journey. And Paul grabs Silas, and where do they go? The second half of the first missionary journey. And so in the end, you have two missionary teams covering the same amount of ground in less time. It's tough. Sometimes God uses a less than ideal situation for good. And just note this, God doesn't stop it from happening. A few verses later, there's going to be a dream. Why not break that up and put the dream in there and say, Paul and Barnabas, John Mark's not going. Paul and Barnabas, John Mark is going. He doesn't intervene. He lets the split happen. And we know, you know, the story arc of this, but in the moment, this is painful. This is brutal. We do know that Paul speaks well of Barnabas later. We know that because in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 9, he holds up Barnabas as an example. Here's why that's impressive. Corinth is 1,400 miles away from where this division is happening. How did they know Barnabas? Paul traveled to Corinth, and Barnabas must have gone there too because they knew who he was, and they must have linked back up. But Paul and John Mark also get back together. So here's Mark's story. Mark goes with Barnabas. Eventually, he lines up with Peter. We know that because Peter mentions him at the end of his letter. So this is Peter who denies Jesus, Peter who's restored by Jesus, Peter who's, you know, in Jerusalem, all the Acts, and then disappears off of Acts. Well, he writes at the end of his letter these words, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings. So does my son, Mark." Do you know what Mark wrote? The Gospel of Mark. And who is his source for the Gospel of Mark? Most scholars think this, Peter. Do you think John Mark hooks up with Peter if John Mark's traveling with Paul? At the end of his life, Paul writes these words, 2 Timothy, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry." The difference in Acts 15 didn't destroy love. The difference didn't stop a change of opinion later. The split of these two leaders led to two missionary groups, led to a gospel being written that's now in our Bible, and led to Silas joining the team. Sometimes out of the most unexpected circumstances comes something good. You ever been part of a church split, ministry split, Christian split, friend split? You can be encouraged here. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas split. The pillars of the church, and as time progressed, they found their way back to each other, and God used it all for good. Okay, the knife, number two. So Paul gets to Lystra and Derbe. This is where he was stoned and worshiped. So worship first, then stoned, because he didn't want it. He's back again, and this time we meet this young man named Timothy, probably around 18 years old at this point. Now, this guy is going to play a big-time role in the New Testament. Two letters are written to him. He begins to travel, and what is the first thing the author of Acts wants you to know about Timothy? He has a Jewish mom and a Greek dad. So she has a Greek name. She's assimilated into Greek culture. She's probably, when she got married, not a practicing Jew. But somewhere along the way, something happened and she did become practicing Jew. And we know that from another Spartan scripture. And we know that she also converted, probably on Paul's first missionary journey. And now they're back and he's talking to her son. You know, this gives me an opportunity to talk about something that happens in the New Testament and a lot in churches today. What do you do when one spouse converts and the other doesn't? What do you do when you're raising kids in that situation? I'm going to mention four things from the text, I think. Number one is this. There's the fallout of a marriage where the parents are not in agreement always comes down on the kids, most apparently. Timothy's mom would have been someone who had already taken the step of marrying someone not Jewish. And she had not probably been committed to her faith in that time. But she had converted, and now the ramifications of being married to an unbeliever are here in the text. Honestly, as a pastor, I have not yet met a situation where a guy who's a believer is trying to marry an unbelieving woman. I've met many unbelieving women, for whatever reason, who are trying to marry unbelieving guys. And what is the fallout? It's always on the kids. And what's the fallout? Timothy, who has a Jewish mom, has not followed Jewish practice. He hasn't been circumcised, most likely because dad said no. He hasn't done the basic step of being entered into the community, a sign, you know, circumcision, the sign God gave the Jewish people to mark them out as separate from the nations. So Timothy, amongst the Jews, is seen probably as an apostate Jew. Why? Because his mom married a Greek. And so we have Timothy, the uncircumcised Jew, which isn't a category in any Jewish mind, and he's stuck and he's impacted, and it's not his fault. It's not his fault. I wonder if you know what that is like. But second, I think especially when people reflect back on their childhood and they've got one parent who believes and one doesn't, or one parent who's abdicated and says they're a believer and one who's super committed, especially mom, we tend to focus on the negative aspects of that, the things you missed out. But notice Paul wants to recruit him for a few reasons. One is his unique mix and one is his reputation. That's verse 2. But notice, he can minister in Jewish and Greek contexts like no one else can because he grew up in a Jewish and Greek home. Now, if you're the child of one believing parent and one who's not, it's easy to go negative, but you can see here the positive of it. Paul is recruiting him because he can speak to both groups. How many people who've grown up in a religious situation where two parents believe something totally different, and then they can become Christians, all of a sudden they can speak to groups in ways that others can't? How many people have an addiction? They overcome an addiction in their life, and all of a sudden they can speak. Let's say you've got a drug addiction. You can speak to someone who's struggling, or you're an alcoholic, and you overcome that. Jesus rescues you from that. And then what happens? You talk to alcoholics in a way people who just don't understand because they've never been that way. Here it is. Jew, Greek, context, Timothy. I think I should recruit that guy. That's what Paul's saying. It's not always negative. Third, thank God for moms and grandmothers. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul mentions Lois and Eunice, the grandmother and mother of Timothy. So Timothy's mom and Timothy's grandma are the ones who instruct him in the scripture. And I know many testimonies like this. It was not dad, it was mom. Dad either abdicated, didn't care, or wasn't a believer, and mom either converted or came back to her faith after she was married and had me, and she taught me the scripture. Listen to me, moms who are single, or moms who are married to unbelievers, listen. You can be Lois and Eunice. You can anchor your kids in scripture. Grandma, you can anchor your grandchildren in scripture if your kid doesn't believe. You can do it. God has established the honor and glory of women, and he affirms that worth in the teaching of this young boy, Timothy. And fourth, children and adults whose mom taught them the scripture, I just want to read you Paul's last words to Timothy in chapter 3 of that same letter. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have been convinced of because of those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the scriptures. Who is that? Who is those from whom you've learned it? It's mom and it's grandma. That is, the way to strengthen your faith is to remember who taught you the Bible. And to say to mom and to say to grandma, I need to remember that they taught me and they established me. You can do that even now. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 3, Paul wants to take him along the journey, and so he circumcises him because the Jews that lived in the area, for they all knew his father was Greek. Well, you thought we were done with this word. We are not. If you're visiting or you're new to the Christian faith, and you're reading the Bible maybe for the first time, there is a word that comes up over and over and over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. The word is circumcision. And churches talk about circumcision publicly in ways no other group, maybe except Jews, talk about anywhere. Now, last time I mentioned, you know, it might even be in the coloring books of our church. And so the youth group, and I brought this, did a coloring of circumcision. There's my daughter, who can't draw, obviously, Gianna. And they hung them all over my office. All 100 of them or so. That's the best one. Eli. So great job, Eli. I've been told that was a pastor's kid idea. So, McKenna. We joke about it, right? We talk about it a lot. But for these people, this was no joke. Paul is recruiting Timothy because of his mixed background, because of his good reputation, and he wasn't circumcised, and people knew it. That's kind of wild, right? And part of me says, who cares? But the church has something else to say, and Paul has something else to say. Now remember, Acts 15 has just happened, this church council, where circumcision is not required, and if you circumcise someone because it is required, you're apostate. And if you read Galatians, this is the issue. Paul's like, go ahead and mutilate yourself. You're not a Christian. He has super strong words to say about people who are being circumcised in order to be saved. So this is a huge deal. So Paul, what are you doing circumcising Timothy? I mean, if you read verse 4, they're going to churches delivering the news that you don't have to be circumcised, and then he circumcises Timothy right in the middle of it. What's going on? I can tell you. Number one, Timothy is Jewish, so no big deal. That's number one. Number two, as long as it's established that it's not required, Paul will do it. Paul will take a Levitical vow later in Acts. No problem. And Paul didn't do it because he was pressured, but for the sake of mission. In 1 Corinthians 9:20, Paul says, to the Jew, I became Jews in order to win Jews. And here he is with Timothy. Timothy, if you want to win the Jews, you need to be a Jew. So it's basically this. Hey, Timothy, I know you have a Greek father and everyone knows you're not circumcised. I mean, that's an awkward conversation, right? And I know you're a believer now. So Timothy, for the sake of the Jewish mission, can I circumcise you? You signing up for that? You know, we joke and laugh about this, but think of the serious commitment to the mission at the cost of immense physical pain for Timothy at 18 years old. The bottom line is twofold for Paul. Number one, Christianity 101 is God sends his son to redeem people who repent and put their faith in him. That's Jesus 101. The cross is central. And Acts 15, they argue about this. Is the cross central or only kind of central? Is it kind of deals with our sins, but then we also need to do this act of circumcision, or is it just the cross? And they decide it's just the cross. And so when you read the New Testament authors, they do focus on different things. But the bottom line at the end is Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. Whoever believes in him have eternal life. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. Now, we don't add circumcision to our Christianity, at least I don't think we do, anyone here. But if you add anything that is cross plus fill in the blank, you've walked away from the Christian faith. The Puritans used to call it recommending ourselves to God. Like, we have to do stuff to convince God to save us. Like, the cross isn't enough. And we're so naturally inclined that direction. But the second bottom line is Paul is willing to make himself a slave to anyone in order to win them over. You know, to the Jews, I'll be Jewish. Gentiles, I'll be Gentile. Those under the law, I'll be under the law. Those not under the law, I'll live as not under the law. Very flexible. You know, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said, on the essentials, Paul was a pillar, and on the non-essentials, he's a reed in the wind. You know, he'll do whatever it takes to win somebody, including circumcising Timothy. You know, our flexibility is usually tied to what we're comfortable with, right? Like, I'm flexible, but really you're flexible within a range. How flexible are you willing to be to proclaim a free gospel? Willing to go under immense pain for the sake of a group? That's what Paul did. That's what Timothy did. That's the knife. God used an less than ideal circumcised of a religiously diverse young man grown up in a religiously diverse home who hadn't been circumcised to reach the Jewish people and join his team. All right, the dream. Last one. So Paul, verse 6 and following, again, we have a less than ideal situation. God used it anyway. And this is a monumental moment in the book of Acts because the gospel is going to Europe now for the first time. They're in Troas after some bumps on the road, and they're looking across the Aegean Sea to the west and into Europe. And how did it happen? They try to get into Asia, that's Turkey, door closed. They enter Bithynia, door closed. And now they're in Troas. And why are they there? Because verse 6, verse 7, they were kept by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go. Luke doesn't tell us what that means. All we know is that it was a no. Maybe they didn't feel comfortable. Maybe they didn't have a place to stay. Maybe they got sick. Maybe they couldn't arrange travel. Who knows? But with the Lord, there are no's. And then there is a yes. A no, don't go this way. Yes, go this way. And it comes in a dream. And after the dream, the group decides they must go to Europe. You think about that. You know, we read the book of Acts sometimes. We're like, oh, wow, a dream. And then they use that dream. Imagine having a dream, and the immediate action is the gospel's going to Europe for the first time. Let's go. You know, I knew a Muslim family who had a dream of this woman had a dream of receiving an envelope, and it was precious, and she remembers the design of the envelope. And later, when she was awake, she's crossing the border from Greece to Macedonia, and a short-term Korean missionary hands her an envelope. The envelope is the identical design of her dream, and she opens it, and it's a gospel presentation, and she converted on that spot. God does stuff like that, right? I don't know if that happens every time, but it certainly happened this time. And notice verse 10, after Paul had the vision, we got ready. Who's that? This is the first time in Acts, and you should underline it if you have your Bible, we have a we statement. The we is Luke. Luke is now joined Paul, and we don't know when it happened. Probably came up to Troas. Now he's traveling with Paul. But you'll notice this as you go in Acts now. There's a lot of incidental details that why would you add that? Well, that's because Luke was there. He sees it. The author of the gospel is now traveling with Paul. And he's writing down the story as they go. And it's summarized by no, 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 go here. Now, if you were thinking about the will of God, you could essentially boil it down to that, right? Circumstances, no, door closed, door closed, door closed, come here. That's what's happening here. I'm sure you could say the same thing in your life. Certainly, if you look at the history of world missions, that's essentially what it is. So, to review, think back to everything that's happened here. Paul and Barnabas split. Two teams are now active. God uses a less than ideal situation. The Gospel of Mark ends up getting written, they split, and then they come back together. Young Timothy, born to a mixed family with a Jewish mom who should have never married a Greek, and he'll be the man that really shapes the early church and has multiple letters written to him. And now we have a bunch of closed doors in Paul's face, and in the end, God says, go here, not there. The other gospel writer, Luke, joins them, and the gospel goes to Europe. Crazy. The split, the knife, the dream. All these circumstances, God furthering his plan in the midst of less than ideal circumstances. Can you relate? If you can, you can trust God who is able to help you in less than ideal circumstances. Let's pray together. Father, you close doors in people's lives and open one. You split us away from people and bring us back together. Many people in this room have grown up with a mom only who taught them the scriptures. And out of that has come an ability to talk to a variety of people they would have never been able to talk to. And so, Lord, would this passage encourage those who are in less than ideal circumstances that God is in the midst of all of that and will use it in any way he pleases. Lord, we thank you that that's true. In Jesus' name, amen.